please grab your Bibles and go to 2 Corinthians. In the meantime, while you're looking for 2 Corinthians, don't be afraid to use the table of contents. Annika, would you go to the first or the next slide, please? How many of you recognize this guy, or at least will admit it? One, two, a few more. There are probably others who won't admit it. This is Chidi. Chidi is a professor of moral philosophy on a show called The Good Place, which you can find on Netflix, but this is not a recommendation. Chidi, as a professor of moral philosophy, his whole job is to help people make the right choices. But ironically, on this show, Chidi suffers from analysis paralysis, and he cannot make a single choice. In fact, Chidi ends up in the good place, in the afterlife, teaching moral philosophy there once again, because he died being unable to just make a simple choice about where he was going to go for dinner. And he was standing on the sidewalk for half an hour, looking at his phone, trying to decide, while his friends in front of him saying, come on, just make a choice here. An air conditioner falls out of the sky and drops on him and he dies. It's kind of a sad story. But Chidi was actually killed by analysis paralysis. Christians often suffer from something very similar. God, what should I do? Show me the way. What is your will? I don't want to make the wrong choice. And we can end up paralyzing ourselves and become unable to make a simple choice if we don't know what God wants us to do. We can end up suffering from analysis paralysis. And the reason that we suffer from it as Christians, I would like to suggest, is because we have a false understanding both of God's will and his guidance. Now, I have an aged pastor friend, snowy white hair, and I was talking to him at one point, and he said to me, Ben, I have actually given up on my congregation ever coming to understand that God's will is not about looking for the specific things that he wants you to do. It's not about the blueprint plan that they have to discover. I've given up on my congregation ever getting it. And then he looked at me, and he's like, but you're younger, Ben. And he just left it there, like, I'm not sure if he meant, but you're like young and dumb and naive and you'll soon come to discover what I have discovered, or if he had like more confidence in me that you're younger, you're going to get this right. And I don't know, but regardless, it's not so much that I have confidence in myself, but I think that you guys are a great congregation and you can come to understand this, and I have confidence in you. So with that, please look at 2 Corinthians 2. Verses 12 and 13. You're going to see them up on the screen. I said the other week that I'm not putting scripture up on the screen anymore because I want you guys to look. But this verse just seems so important that I think that the point will be lost if it's not actually up here. But I want you to look at your own copy to check out your translation, compare it with this translation. I want you to hold me accountable to make sure that you are seeing what I am seeing here. And I want you to know where this passage is so you can go back and mull over it on your own time, because this is really, really important stuff. We don't want to suffer from analysis paralysis. By the way, we will have time for Q&A today, and so if something is unclear and you want me to clarify or it raises a question for you, don't be afraid to ask. We will get to that. So let me read what we have on the screen here. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul is speaking and he says, now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that a door was opened for me by the Lord, I was unsettled because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on into Macedonia. Paul, what are you doing? You're not following God's directions here? What's going on? Doesn't God have a plan that Paul is supposed to discern and then jump in and follow God's lead? Why doesn't Paul walk through the door God opened? What's the deal? I mean, imagine that you like God is hosting a house party. And you go to the house, and God's there holding the door open, and you walk inside, you look around, and you're enjoying yourself. This is a great party. I'm really glad that God did this. And then you leave. It's like, what the heck? That's essentially what Paul just left. This party that God was throwing, the good things that were happening in Troas. Why does he walk away? If you've got a blueprint view of God's plan, that his plan is something he's already laid out and you have to discover it, then Paul has made a huge mistake. And the problem with saying that Paul has made a huge mistake here is that there's nothing in this passage that would lead us to believe that Paul made a mistake. In fact, Paul, in this context that we have been studying over the last number of weeks, as you will recall, Paul has been defending why he has been changing his travel plans over and over and over again. And this is yet one more example of that. So Paul has actually been highlighting his change of plans in order to show that he made the right decisions. That's the bigger argument that's been going on in 2 Corinthians. And if you've been following along with us, you will remember that. There's nothing in this that would suggest to us that Paul made the wrong choice. In fact, he presents it in order to make a different point, that he was making the right choices. Now, let me take some time now to remind us of the things that have been happening in Paul's life and in the life of the Corinthians in order that this passage will make a little bit more sense. Remember that Paul has had real trouble with the church in Corinth. He planted it, things were going well, he left, and things started derailing. And so at one point, things start going so poorly in Corinth that Paul is now ministering in Ephesus. Annika, would you put this slide up for us, please, that has the map? Let me show you where we are here. All right, so we've got Corinth here in the middle, right? Right here. After Paul leaves, he goes over here to Ephesus, a couple hundred miles away by sea, and that's where he starts ministering. And as he's in Ephesus, things start going south in Corinth. Right? Things start getting worse in Corinth. And so what Paul does is he makes an emergency trip from Ephesus back to Corinth. He shows up there to straighten some things out, and things go even worse. And Paul leaves that place very quickly, and he gets really hurt, and things are now even worse in Corinth as a result of it. So this is between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians that is happening. Things get worse. So he describes that visit as a painful visit, and he leaves really hurt. And as a result of that visit and things not going well, they still need to repent of a whole bunch of behaviors. He decides instead to write what he calls the painful letter or the sorrowful letter. And so it's a letter addressed to this congregation in order to sort out the sin issues that they are still dealing with, because things are continuing to get worse. Now, they don't have a mail system like we do. He can't just address something and put a stamp on it and someone else gets it there. In order to deliver mail in the ancient world, you got to know someone who's going to that particular place. And so Paul sends his coworker named Titus with the letter. So Titus travels from Ephesus by sea back over to Corinth. And he delivers the letter. Titus's job is to read the letter to the church and to let them know, here's where things are at, and to work with the church a little bit on the whole repentance thing that they have to get into. Okay? So that's the scenario. Titus has left Paul, but their plan was to meet up afterwards in Troas. Okay? So you see Troas up here. Their plan after Titus delivers the letter to Corinth is to meet up here in Troas. And it doesn't happen. So, Paul is starting, as Paul makes his way to Troas and he spends some time ministering there, he writes that painful letter, delivers it to Titus, or Titus delivers it. Paul then spends his time in Troas starting to minister. He's got to bide his time. He's got to do something. So he's probably doing his tent making to support himself. But then he's just doing ministry. He's evangelizing. He's preaching Jesus. And amazingly, lives are getting changed. So this is where he says that God opened a door for me to preach the gospel here. Things were going really, really well. Paul had a really difficult time preaching the gospel and getting a church going in Corinth. Incredibly difficult. It was so difficult in Corinth that God has to send a vision and tell him to stay because I'm working here. But when he gets to Troas, it's like things have never been so good. Lives are just getting changed. People are just repenting of the gods that they've been worshiping. They're embracing the message of the cross. They're getting baptized. Suddenly women are being treated with dignity, and the rampant racism that was just everywhere in the ancient world is getting dealt with. People are dealing with their sin issues. There's healing. They're getting into scripture. There's things happening there because God opened the door wide open for Paul's ministry there in Troas. Amazingly, Paul just sort of shows up and God makes it all happen. Maybe it's never been so easy for Paul. It's the complete opposite of Corinth. But even as he's working in Troas and God is just multiplying all of his efforts and it's going amazingly well, it's going well on the outside, but inside Paul is still unsettled. He's not quite sure what's going on. He can't get Corinth and Titus off of his mind even while he's doing all this great work in Troas. And he's getting more and more anxious as Titus doesn't show up. How much worse are things getting in Corinth? How's he doing? Is there still a church there? Has it just exploded? Has it blown up? And his mind seems to be only half on the ministry in Troas at the time. And at some point, Paul realizes that you can't travel over this sea during the winter time. So the plan was for Titus to go back from Corinth to Troas, presumably by sea. But you can't travel over the sea in the wintertime. So Paul recognizes that Titus is going to have to take the longer trip up through Macedonia to come down to Troas. And when Paul realizes that, he's so unsettled about not hearing from Titus and being concerned about the church that he leaves this amazing ministry that God has opened the door for. He leaves it in Troas in order to take the land route to meet up on the road somewhere with Titus. That's what's going on for Paul. Amazingly, he leaves behind the open door that God opened, the ministry that was just exploding for him. And it's a decision that God leaves up to Paul. I think this is wonderful. Now, that's not always the case for Paul in his ministry, right? For any of the apostles in their ministries. If you think back through the stories in Acts, there are times where God just says, you go here, right? Think of Peter, for example, going to Cornelius' house. Peter gets a vision from God right before these people then show up, and he recognizes, yeah, God's sending me here, right? There's another point in Acts where Paul says, we decided to go this way, and because the Spirit had prevented us from doing ministry in Asia, so we'd gone to this other place instead. And when we got there, the Spirit closed the door on us, and we weren't able to get in there. And then at that point, God sent a vision, this man from Macedonia, asking them to come to Macedonia. In other words, God made it really clear, prevented them from going here, told them not to go here, and then says, go there. God knows where you live. He can give you the orders that you need. And he does that at times. Jonah, get up, go down to Joppa, go to Tarshish, right? Get up, go. Abraham, leave the country of your father and go to the place that I'm going to show you. When God wants you to do something specific, it's always ridiculously clear. Always. It's very, very clear. God can speak as loudly as he chooses, right? So be at peace with the decisions that you have in front of you when it's not clear. Be at peace, friends. Don't be agonizing. Don't get stuck in the analysis paralysis about, God, what should I do? I need to know your will. He's made it pretty clear, actually. The choice is up to you. This isn't one of those times where God makes it clear to Paul, right? And so even though there's this open door that's available and the ministry is exploding, he feels quite confident that he can leave that behind for something else. God gave him options. Minister in Troas, minister somewhere else. Go for it. And the reason is because Paul is going to use the opportunities that he's given. He's going to use the gifts that he's been given, and he's going to make sure that he has the right motivations. So those are the three things we're now going to cover. So that's the text. Here's the big applications. We're going to spend the rest of the time applying what it is that we have just looked at here. Open doors. God does not have a fixed plan that you are to discover. This is God's plan. You decide. God leaves it up to you. And that's really good news, friends. God's plan is to work with the choices that you make. That's a good thing. It really is. Opportunities are not orders. Let me repeat that. Opportunities, open doors, is just another way, it's a Greek way of saying it. Here's an opportunity. Opportunities are not orders. They're not. They're not God's marching orders to you. It's simply a gift that he gives you. You can choose this direction or that direction. Choose wisely. It's God's gift to you. Paul walks away from an area in which he knows that God is at work, and God is really okay with it. Really is. Now, you might be asking, are there ever specific things that God wants me to do? Once again, yes, perhaps, but if the only way you'd know that it was something specific he wanted you to do was if he made it loud and clear. Go here. That clear. So sometimes we tend to think that God doesn't have specific things that he wants us to do unless they're the really big things. Whom should I marry? Where should I live? What job should I take? And I think we look at those things as bigger things, but I don't think they're as big to God as we think they are. Maybe not. Because after all, Paul left behind a really big thing, didn't he? Ministry exploding. God using him to change all of these lives. Paul left behind a really big thing. Maybe even the big things to us, maybe aren't that big to God. And furthermore, God delights in the choices that you make. You bring God joy when you choose well. You bring a smile to God's face when you make a choice that would please him and honor him. And maybe we bring God a little bit less joy when we agonize and tell him to tell us what to do, when he told you to choose. Let's bring God joy by the choices that we make. So here's how. Let's talk about motivations now. God knows Paul's motives. Paul is concerned about the struggling church. He's probably also pretty concerned about Titus and how he was treated at that struggling church. But he's really concerned about what's been going on in Corinth. Paul has good motivations. He wants to take care of that church. And as much as he's caring for the people who are in Troas at the moment, he's caring also for the people who are in Corinth. And when you have good, godly motivations, the choice is up to you. There's freedom in that. Make a choice that will please God. The problem, of course, is that we're not always honest about our motivations, right? And that's something we need to spend some time working through. As I lay out the choices that are before me, what are my motivations in choosing them? That's worth reflecting on. But God is less concerned about what it is that you and I do than he is concerned about why we do it. Now, do you want to make this world a better place? Do our motivations go beyond ourselves and maybe our immediate circle, our family? Now, God is concerned about making you the type of person who can make good choices, choices that please him. He wants you to be a person he can use easily by having good motivations. And if your motivations are good, you don't need to worry. Make the choices that will please him. So what are choices that will please him? Is it just a matter of, as long as I am not sinning, I can do what I want? It's a little bit more complicated than that. Right? Gifts is the next thing. Paul is using his gifts. God wants you to use your gifts. And God is happy to let Paul choose either way because his motivations are good. And he knows that in whatever context he goes to, whether he stays in this ministry in Troas or whether he goes up to Macedonia and connects with Titus and finds out what's going on with Corinth and how he can help them, God knows that Paul's going to be using his gifts in either context. God has designed you and me in such a way that he has given us certain gifts because he wants them to be used, not to accomplish specific tasks, but in order that you become the type of person that he can use wherever it is that you go. And that's God's gift to you. Once again, it's not about specifics. So what should I do is not nearly as important as why am I doing it and what are my gifts. In fact, you can't answer, we cannot answer the question of what should I do. We can't answer that properly until we know what are my gifts. That's a really important question to ask ourselves, because what are my gifts is the answering that answers what does God want to do with me in the world? Why has he put me here? That's incredibly important. Perhaps one of the most important questions that we will ask ourselves. Why has God put me here? Look at your gifts. Your gifts are an indication of the way God wants to use you in the world. Annika, the next slide, would you go to it, please? Frederick Buechner says this: the place God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. Your deep gladness. He's talking about the results of you using your gifts. When you're actually doing stuff the way that God made you to do and to be, if you're using your gifts, it brings you joy. It brings you gladness. And so that's what he's getting at here, that the clue to the gifts and the clue to the way that God wants to use you in the world is when you actually experience some joy that comes with it. And then what you need to do is find the intersection between the way that you were made and the needs that the world has. That's what he's getting at here. That's what God wants you to do. Find a place to meet a need. And I'm talking about all gifts, not just what we sometimes call spiritual gifts. I'm talking about people who fix cars. Right? This is crucial, actually. Maybe you are a person who understands how things get put together and understands how things work. That is a clue to the way that God wants to use you in the world. It's a reflection of him, actually, because he creates order out of chaos. And God loves it when people image him that way by using gifts like fixing cars, like cleaning places, right? Like bringing order to an office where there's been complete chaos. You are imaging God when you do that. And you can use those gifts to bless other people, not just to make an income for yourself, but to make a difference in the world. You can do it. Maybe you're a talker and you love people. You love engaging with people. You can use that gift to be a blessing to a whole community of people, because you can show other people that they are valued and loved by spending time with them, by getting to know them. Don't look down on a gift like that. If you're a people person, you just really enjoy them, use that to be a blessing to the people around you. Show God's love that way. Maybe you're a numbers person. You love numbers. People, you don't get people, but you get their money, right? Use that, not get their money, maybe, but use that to be a gift to them, because the people who really value and understand stewardship can be the people who help others steward what God has given them, and you can be the person to teach them about the joy of both saving and giving as well. We need people who really get that, and you can be a blessing to a wider community. So I'm talking about all the gifts that God has given us. God has given these things to us because he wants us to enjoy them, but also because he wants us to make this world a better place, because that's the way he designed creation, that we would be interdependent, that we would rely on one another. So all gifts. If Jesus is Lord of all things, then all things are for him. And that includes all the different things that make up who you are, all your different interests and the things that bring you joy. So figure out what it is that brings you joy, why it is that it brings you joy, and then figure out how that's related to the way that God has made you. And when you do that, you will start to be a blessing to other people because you can use it to serve them. So the place God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. Paul can leave behind a door that God opens because he knows that open doors are not orders, because his motivations are good, and because he's using his gifts. So, I've talked for long enough. Is there something that you would like to clarify? Does this raise a question for you? What about, if I'm following your train of thought, now this raises the question for me, you could be the brave one and ask that question on behalf of the other people who may be less brave. What does this raise for you? What would you like to chat about? Yes, Lydia. Where do we see Paul's motivations in the text is sort of what you're asking. Thanks for asking that. We see in the text, would you mind putting the text back up on the screen for us, please, Annika? So we see here in the text that Paul was unsettled because he could not find his brother Titus there. He was concerned about the things that were going on with Titus and with the people that Titus was looking after at the moment. And so he needs to leave the things behind in Troas because he needs to reconnect with the people that he needs to care for. So we see a concern for people in both instances. Does that make sense? Thanks for asking that. Well done. Thanks for being the brave one. Good job. Someone else that would like to ask a clarifying question or a what about question?
You mentioned motivations a lot. What about motive? I think that's what we're talking about here. His motive, his heart was for Titus more than even God. The greatest command is to love the Lord with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. So I think his motive there was more.
Sorry, maybe I'm not seeing a distinction between motive and motivation, but if I wasn't clear, I guess we could maybe use those interchangeably. Okay, sorry if I led you astray with one versus the other. But yeah, you're absolutely right that Paul has always those two motivations going at the same time, the love God and the love neighbor thing, right? And I think he's imaging both really well here because he's loving God by doing what he can for God in the context in which he finds himself, right? Ephesus, moves on to Troas, still concerned about those people over there. I'm loving God and I'm loving people at the same time. So, yeah, absolutely. Thanks.
So, yeah, the difference is the same.
If you want to talk later about the difference between motive and motivations, we can chat, and I apologize if I wasn't clear enough. Yeah, thanks. Elfie. Pardon me, how does it work?
How does God work when we don't know what our gifts are?
How does God work when we don't know what our gifts are? What an interesting question. Thanks, Elfie. I don't know off the top of my head. I would think that God is working in spite of us most of the time, and that he is generous, and that he is always at work, whether we jump in or not. But I think the question is still, how do we find out what our gifts are? That's the really big thing that we need to be focusing on. And it's not easy because there in the church, sometimes we've talked about spiritual gifts and we've never talked about the fixing cars or the way things are put together. And that's really unfortunate because we've sort of prioritized one set. It's really kind of strange. It was sort of here are a couple of gifts that look like they apply to a church, but God's ministry isn't actually for a church. And in Ephesians 4, it says that God has given, he gives an example of a bunch of gifts. He's granted that there be pastors and evangelists and preachers and teachers and apostles and so on for equipping the saints for the work of the church. No. Not the church. It says for works of service or ministry. And that goes far beyond worship services and small groups and the things that church normally does. It's God has equipped his people to be at work in the world. God's gift to the world is a body of people that goes far beyond an institution. And the gifts aren't there to prop up the institution. The institution should be there to serve the people in the works that they have to do, partnering with God in the world. And so it's still a really important question that you probably need to, and I would invite this for anyone who wants to just chat sometime about, what are my gifts? Well, let's sit down and have a conversation about what are the things that make you tick? What are the things, once again, the deep gladness thing, what are the things that bring you joy in life? How do you go about doing them? Two people might do something like gardening, for example, in very, very different ways. Well, what is it that is the clue to your gifting might be in the way that you do it, the aptitudes that you show? So let's have those conversations. We should be. And that's why I mentioned the thing like fixing cars and talking and that kind of thing, because it goes so much further than just this person can be a welcomer and this person can preach or something like that. It's really important. So thanks for asking that question, because it reminds us that this is something that we need to be thinking pretty seriously about, and you're not going to get to it in 30 minutes on a Sunday morning, right? Maybe. Well, Dwight, yeah. Great question, Dwight. Do I see the distinction between talents and gifts? I guess it would depend on what you mean by a talent. Like sometimes people would say that a talent would be like the things in the biblical, the story of the talents, right, where it's the things that God has entrusted to you. I don't know that I can see a difference between a gift and a talent. I would think that they are synonyms in that everything is a gift from God, as in you didn't get this yourself, it was given to you. And then in the talent sense of, the biblical talent sense of, now how do I steward this? But no, that seems once again to be a different way of distinguishing between secular gifts and sort of spiritual gifts. And I'm not sure I see that in Scripture. Like, look at Paul, for example, where Paul's this apostle. Well, the reason that he has this gift of being an apostle is because he's kind of a leader, which is, he knows how to lead people and influence people. That's not necessarily spiritual or not, right? It depends on how it is that you then use it. So in a sense, everything can be spiritual. And we really do need to take that seriously, that if Jesus is Lord of all things, then everything is spiritual because it's all for him. I had a friend, she's a pastor up in Edmonton, and she confessed to us once that she recognized at one point that she had the gift for being bossy, and that God could either take that and use it, direct it in certain ways, and provide good godly leadership, or she could be a real nuisance to a lot of people. So it's sort of recognizing the things, once again, the way that God has put us together, and then what are appropriate expressions of that that God wants to use to build up not just a church, but to serve the world. So thanks for raising that. You guys are getting at great questions. Cool. I got time for one more if you want. Annika, yes, we never pay attention to the sound booth. Yes. Wonderful question. Thanks, Annika. She said that God delights when we choose wisely, but what happens when we don't? That's a great question. I'm going to come back to it a little bit in a minute, but God is incredibly powerful, which means that God can... We remember we talked about a couple of weeks ago, we said that none of your life is wasted. The resurrection is the perfect example of the fact that none of life is wasted and that God can redeem any. So what if you make the wrong choice? God can, there we go. What if you make the wrong choice? God can redeem it. It's a matter of whether or not you're willing to participate in it. Don't agonize too much about the choices that you make. Yeah, great question. Let me give you some resources. Annika, would you put up that slide on the screen? Thank you. I like the title of this book. I haven't read it, but I love the title of it. Just Do Something, which is one of the messages here we're getting, or subtitle, How to Make Decisions Without Dreams, Visions, Fleeces, Impressions, Open Doors, Random Bible Verses, Casting Lots, Liver Shivers, Writing in the Sky, etc. Those are the things that Christians have often relied on because they need to discover what God's blueprint, plan, the specifics are for their lives. Check out the book if you want to read more about why he doesn't think that's the case. The classic and bigger book that deals with this is Decision Making and the Will of God by Gary Friesen. Back in the 80s, Gary Friesen was the guy who basically changed the way that Christians thought about God's will, where they previously had the specifics, the blueprints, that kind of thing. And Gary Friesen created quite a stir by saying, guys, we got to go back to the Bible and re-examine this. And he did it in a book that is both in-depth and exciting. accessible at the same time. We have it in the library. We have a first edition. They've since come out with a revised edition, and I would advise you to get that. But feel free to look at ours in the library as well. I can point it out to you. But it does go through the specifics of, well, what about a spouse? What about these big decisions that I need to make? But first of all, it sort of lays out the case for, here's the old view, the traditional view, here's this biblical view, and then it analyzes the arguments for both, and so on. But then it gets into the specifics as well. Some of the things that come to mind as you think about, well, what about kids? What about, you know, the bigger things that we call it? So check that out. Other resources. I really liked the book Making the Best of It by John Stackhouse. I found it really, really helpful. It's a book that does get more in-depth, but it's about what does God want to do in the world? And then how do I jump in as well? Now, it is, as I said, more in-depth, but it was worth a read. I did a sermon back in 2016 on God's will, and I covered other verses, and I came at this topic from a different direction, and there are probably more resources in it. Today's passage and top were a little bit more focused. That one was a little bit more broad. What are the verses that come to mind that when you think about God's will that makes you think, well, there's got to be a plan, because I dealt with a lot more of those. So you'd find other things. That's available online, and that's the date that it was preached, and you can find it either from using the sermon series or by searching the date. Reframe is an online course that's been put out by Regent College that asks the question, what is God's story, and how does my story interact with the big story of what God did in Scripture and is doing in the world, and how do all of these things relate? Our missional community is going to be going through this in the next 10 weeks or so, the next 10 times that we get together. It's a 10-week course. The curriculum is online. You can just find it using the address up there. Yep, reframecourse.com. So feel free to check that out. You can follow along. They're about 30, 40-minute episodes, and so there's a lot of really good stuff in there. But feel free to join us. Like, come talk to me. I'll give you the dates and times for when we're meeting to chat about this stuff. I think it's going to be really good, because we need to know how God has made us, what are my gifts? We've got to answer that question. But in order to know exactly what to do in the world, you got to understand how God's been at work and what he wants to do in the world. So check that out. Did I get all of them? I did. Yep. All right. Closing. Proverbs 3, 5-6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, right? When the translators of the NIV, which is one of the first newer translations to come out back in the 70s and 80s, when they were translating the NIV, the people who were translating it had mostly been brought up on the King James Version. Right? And so they read this verse as follows, Proverbs 3, 5-6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and do not lean on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. God directs paths. Here's what Bruce Waltke said. You can find this in Decision Making in the Will of God. Bruce Waltke, who was one of the heads of the translation committee for the NIV, here's what he had to say about some of the things where who had been brought up on the King James had to rethink what the King James said when they translated again. He says, I recall the astonishment of one of the committee members assigned to translate the book of Proverbs for the New International Version when he discovered that Proverbs 3, 5-6 had nothing to say about guidance. He had taken it as his life text, his life verse. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. But when confronted with the linguistic data, he had to admit, reluctantly, that the verse more properly read, and he will make your path smooth. It's not about guidance. It's about God granting you success as you make decisions that acknowledge him. Motivations and gifts, you know, things that we talked about today, for example. Now, also, don't forget the genre. It's a proverb, not a promise. It's a proverb. It's often, but not always true. And Job stands as a counterpoint to that very idea, right? But we're not going to get into that. Specifics. God will make it really, really clear. Go here if he wants you to do something. We are taught instead to pray, your will be done. and to trust that he is doing it. We are taught instead to plan. In James, it says, we should instead say, if God wills, we will live and do such and such. God will get his will done. It's not our job to try to get him to tell us what to do. In fact, we're probably getting the roles reversed. Not quite reversed, no. Scratch that, because we don't tell God what to do. But we do ask. One specific application for us as a family right now, church family. We've been talking about individuals. But we're also talking about needing a senior pastor. Right? I would like to suggest to you that if the phrase, we're looking for God's man, comes to mind, that's wrong on two fronts. And we talked about the one front a little while ago, but let me remind you that in August we did talk about the fact that the pink or blue question, we can get along just fine with a female preacher or female senior pastor. And there are good theological reasons for that. So go back and look up the sermon called The Pink or Blue Question. We preached back in August. And I'm sure you all saw last week that we had one of the best sermons I think we've ever had up here, preached by a woman. Krista did an excellent job up here last week. So we're not looking for God's man because of that. But we're not looking for God's man or God's woman as though God has a specific person in mind, that it's simply the search committee's job and then the council's job and then the congregation's job to discover that this is God's person. No, no. We make wise choices. So we pray for our search committee. We pray for our council. We pray for the candidates who will apply. Right? And then we make our wise choices. Unless God makes it really, really clear. Like really clear. But otherwise, it's up to us to choose. So make a wise choice. Pressure's off in that sense. When you don't get specifics, you know what it is that God's saying? God is saying, I trust you. That is wonderful. God is saying, I can work with the choices that you make. Back to what Annika asked about what if we make the wrong choice. God can work with the choices that you make. He is that powerful. God delights in watching us choose wisely. So choose wisely. I'll give you a moment for reflection, and then we will continue with worship.